Hear now the word of God. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. You then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision, but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. Thus ends the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he lay its eternal truths on our hearts this morning. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, help us to understand your word. We cannot do this on our own. We need your Spirit. And so would you, together with your Son, send the Spirit to minister to us today, that we would not only understand it, but that we would believe and be convicted by it. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. So, Paul has had an agenda for the first two chapters of Romans. His agenda has been making us see our sin. That is his plan. That's his agenda. And I said this 2 weeks ago, and I'll repeat it again just because I like to emphasize it. And also, we have visitors who weren't here 2 weeks ago, I don't think. Talking about sin is nobody's favorite part of sharing the gospel with others. But it is also absolutely necessary. In the same way that we need a doctor to tell us the truth about our sickness, about our condition, we need God to show us our sin. Now, Paul is the one doing this. God is using Paul to do this. But honestly, anytime the scriptures are opened, anytime that God's word gets preached, we should have, as the congregation, we should have an expectation that something within us is about to be exposed to the light. Something of our own conscience is going to be triggered by the very things that we are hearing in the word of God. And so what I hope for this congregation, I hope it for all congregations, but, you know, take it one church at a time. What I hope for our congregation is that we would not see it as normal to hear the word of God preached and just sit there sort of indifferent in so that it doesn't mean anything to us. Or maybe it's interesting, but we regard it as something that's for other people, right? The thought, well, that's everyone else. If we have that while hearing a sermon, we are either the preaching is not faithful or else it's a sign that our hearts are hard and we're full of self-righteousness. There is something in every sermon for us to hear. And so here's what I want you to think about. It's biblically right for us to hear God say something to us, and it is always bittersweet in some way. We realize that we're sinners. We say, yes, I'm a sinner. That's a bitter thing to hear. That's a bitter thing to say. But then the thought, Jesus Christ is a great savior of sinners, that's the sweetest message of all. But we need to hear the bitter first. Otherwise, you'll hear the statement, Jesus saves sinners, and it will sound like news for everyone else. It'll sound just like a historical fact, right? Caesar crossed the Rubicon. Napoleon's army fought at the Battle of Waterloo. Those are true historical statements. But these things should not seem, the things that Paul is talking about here should not seem like that. They should not just sound like information. What Paul is saying here is deeply personal to every single one of us. It is our knowledge of our own sin that makes this matter to us. It is the difference between news and good news. If we won't listen to the message about our sin, then it's just news. But when we know and hear and believe that we are sinners, it becomes good news. So here, think of it like this. If someone makes a statement to you like this, the firemen are racing to put out a fire. You know, we've been in church here before and we have heard the fire alarm. We've heard the fire engines as they're running by, as they're going to put out a fire. If you just know the firemen are going to put out a fire, that will be interesting to you perhaps, but it is not going to be particularly important to you necessarily. But what if I said, well, actually, it's your house they're racing toward because it's on fire? Suddenly, you hear the fire alarm, you hear the fire engine, and you are incredibly glad to hear that fire engine racing to its destination, right? That is the difference between news and good news. You will suddenly care a bit more because it actually matters to you. And this is why I would suggest this. This is why Romans has to start with the knowledge that your home is on fire. That's what Paul is doing in Romans chapter 1. That's what he's still doing here in Romans chapter 2. It is our soul that is in danger. Sin is burning down the home of our heart. And if someone is in denial of that, they are not only in terrible danger, but they will only hear in this gospel news, but they will not hear it as good news. The diagnosis that Paul started the book with is not finished, right? He knows that he doesn't just have bad news, but we also resist the bad news. We fight it at every stretch. We don't want to hear the bad news. We don't want to talk about the bad news. We don't want to acknowledge the bad news because we would have to admit something terrible about ourselves. And so what do human beings do? We've already seen this in chapter 1, and we're going to see it here in chapter 2 as well. We contort ourselves to avoid the conclusion that we need a savior. Not only do we resist by retreating into moralism, and that's what Paul confronted 2 weeks ago, and he did that by showing us that we cannot fully measure up. But this week, he keeps going with the sort of escape routes that we try, right? He comes after another one of the ways that we try to cope with our sin. So maybe we don't cope with our sin by denying that we're sinners. Maybe we cope by retreating into externals. We cope by retreating into external performances, external ceremonies, anything that we can do to actually avoid the heart work. And anything that we can do to avoid the call to faith that is so integral to the gospel. So what are the temptations Paul is going to address here in the remainder of chapter 2? I want to focus on two things Paul says that we are tempted to use so that we can avoid the guilty verdict that Paul has been getting us to see. So what are the two things we do? First, we settle for profession without possession. We settle for profession without possession. And second, we settle for ritualism without regeneration. We settle for these things. We settle for these external things. And so here's the question. This is something for you to diagnose, something for you to ask yourself, even as we're beginning, even right now, ask yourself this question. What do you tell yourself about your standing before God? To put it another way, what is it that you rely on? What is it that you lean on? What is the support on which you are able to stand before God or on which you hope to stand before God? Do you lean on and rely on something about you, something about yourself, something you have done, something you have said, something that you've claimed, some ceremony that you've received, some family relationship that you think makes you closer to God? What are the things that you tell yourself about yourself that say, I can stand before God? Do you do those things? Or here's the other question. This is the alternative. This is what Paul wants for you. Do you fully lean on and rely on Jesus Christ and Him alone? That's where Paul is taking us to. But The interesting thing about Paul is that he understands human nature. He understands that sin is clever. He understands that our hearts are sinful, and so we try to escape in different ways from different conclusions that the gospel takes us to. And so what I want us to do is I want us to see how Paul closes those escape routes for us. He's trying to get us in the corner, and he's getting us closer to that. So the first temptation that Paul addresses is the temptation of profession without possession. Profession without possession. Profession is the thing that we say. It's the thing that we claim. It's the thing that we think people should know most about us. It also has to do with what we teach, right? So think of what a professor is. You hear the word professor, you just think he's a teacher. But a professor is someone who fundamentally professes the truth to his or her students. They are the one that professes what life is like, what the world is like. I didn't know this until I started looking into the word. I guess professor used to be called a confessor. And then eventually the confessor became the professor. That was a change that took place around the Middle Ages. So now the professor is not just someone who confesses the truth, but someone who professes the truth, who sets that truth forward. And this passage is filled with profession language. You look at it from verse 17 to verse 24. Think of all the ways that Paul talks about us. He says, you call yourself. That's profession language. You know. That's profession language. You approve. You are sure. You teach. You preach. You say. You abhor. You boast. That's all profession language. It is all about the person that we set forth, the things that we say, the things that we claim. And the person he's talking about, the professor in this passage, is someone that he says relies on the law. This is a person, I mean, think about that word relies. Think about when you rely on something. You rely on a bridge as you pass over a gorge. You rely on a crutch if you've hurt your leg and you have to get help walking around. You rely on a cane or a crutch. You rely on things that you need to get by. And Paul says he's talking about the person who doesn't lean on Jesus, but leans on the law. So what Paul is talking about here is someone who has a law-keeping, law-like mentality. And we're going to talk about the mentality of the legalist in just a bit. But the mindset of the legalist sees God as fundamentally opposed to him. So a legalistic person doesn't see God as fatherly, as loving, accepting, or warm-hearted toward him. Someone who is caught up in legalism thinks of God as fundamentally set against him and prowling around his life and searching his life, getting ready, looking for any reason at all to reject him. And the legalist sees God that way. He says, God is fastidious. He's going to comb over everything in my life. He's going to find something that I've done wrong. And so because he is paranoid and because he's in fear, the legalist is afraid that something will happen where God catches him on a technicality. So when you fundamentally think of God that way, what do you think your job is? Your job is going to be to do something to change that. By the way, the person who rejects the law, we call that person an antinomian, they do the same thing. He is also looking for a way to escape from God's sharp judgmental gaze. And when we get to the end of Romans 3, I'm going to do a whole sermon on legalism and antinomianism. I'm really going to go deeper into this. But the Christian perspective and what Paul is going to argue is that the mindset of the legalist is fundamentally wrong and that legalistic mindset is poisonous. Because the legalistic mind, because it doesn't see God as for us, the legalist believes he is the only one and the only thing that can really, at rock bottom, keep God and his judgment away from my life. And so what is the legalist? Because he thinks that God is coming after him. What does he think he has to do? He thinks he has to do something so that God will be favorable toward him. And we know Paul is talking about the legalist here because he has identified the person he is engaging with in this imaginary dialogue here. In verse 17, he says, this is a person who relies on the law. The law is his crutch. The law is his hope. The law is the thing that he clings to. And so we make sure that we believe the right things. When we're caught up in legalism, we make sure that we believe the right things, that we say the right things, hold the right positions, affirm the right theological statements, read the right books, promote the right preachers and writers. And yet isn't Paul telling us that this is not what peace with God looks like either? Peace with God cannot grow out of the soil of our own heart. We have to be rooted in God. We have to be rooted in his grace and what he will do to give us peace, not what we will do. So here's the other thing, though. We can actually have a legalistic heart and an antinomian life, and we can have an antinomian life and a legalistic heart. So the way we actually are deep down ends up being different from our profession. We can say that legalism is bad and all the while believe that we have to do something to keep away from God's anger and God's judgment. It's a curious thing. And Paul is taking issue with the person who has his profession. He has this profession. He has the words. He has the affirmation and all that. But he isn't actually a believer. That's who Paul is coming after here. He relies on the law, but he doesn't have faith. He has faith in himself. He has faith in what he does. He boasts in the law. He boasts in himself. He looks to himself. And every time you ask him, "Are you secure?" what does he do? Instead of looking to Jesus, he says, "I don't know. Let me see." And he never finds it. And he never finds the peace. Now, yes, Paul is addressing a Jewish audience here in this portion of Romans, I believe. But he also knows that it doesn't just apply to Jewish audiences. All of us know what it is to talk one way and act another. All of us know what it is to talk one way and act another. All of this is a surefire sign that you are a sinner in need of a savior. But man, how easy is it to lean on our profession, to lean on the way we talk, right? To be mere professors, to think that because I say things right or even believe the right things that somehow I'm secure because of that. On its own, right teaching and doctrine still don't protect us from the destruction of sin. Paul is talking to people who rightly affirm and teach what the scriptures say. Look what he says. He says, "You know his will." So he is talking to someone whose doctrinal bona fides are there. And yet Paul says, "This is the person I'm talking to, the person who's got good doctrine." My question is, are you someone who knows God's will? Do you have occasions to teach? Do you serve in some public-facing way? Paul says your good theology and doctrine is not the Savior. On its own, these things can't save you and cannot protect you apart from faith. And we're going to get more into this emphasis on faith in a moment. But of course, you know that Paul's issue is not, he does not have a problem with good theology. His letters are filled with good theology. He's constantly telling his readers to embrace the doctrine which Christ has given to us. So he is not turning us away from doctrine and theology. People are in danger of having a performative life when they feel secure and say they are secure and talk about being secure when in fact they aren't secure. The point is not that he wants to make people insecure. He wants to make people realize that they are leaning on the wrong things. Look how Paul gets really personal here in verse 21. He wants you to be self-aware enough to search your own heart for your hypocrisy. And that hypocrisy that he says we're going to find if we look is a sure sign that we are lawbreakers. So Paul has got a test. He's got a diagnostic question for you here in verse 21. And when I say for you, I don't just mean as a crowd. I mean every single individual listening in verse 21, he's giving you the diagnostic question. You then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? I mean, think about this. He's asking a question. It's intended to be read aloud. What happens in the ancient world was that a letter would be written to a church, in this case, the Church of Rome. The letter would be delivered to the Church of Rome. And then often it was the letter deliverer or some elder in the church who would stand and read the letter for the church to hear. And what Paul is expecting is that you're going to get to this part in verse 21. It's not a question for the guy reading. It's a question for every individual in the group. This is an intimate question. You who preach against stealing, do you steal? It's most people won't know this about us. Right? Tends to be that when people sin, they tend to keep that sin to themselves. They tend not to advertise it for everyone else. And Paul is asking the question, yeah, you publicly say that you believe the law of God says stealing is wrong, but what are you actually doing? What's your daily life like? What do you like when you're not in church on Sunday mornings? These are things that the world doesn't know. These are things that maybe your brothers and sisters in Christ don't even know. But the question is, it's for you to answer in your own heart. Some people are one way in person, and then they proclaim their innocence. They're bold. They pretend like something doesn't affect them. But Paul doesn't care about your public performance. He doesn't care what everybody else's opinion of you is. This is for you to answer in your heart of hearts. Have you come to God admitting that you are a sinner? Or deep down, do you hold onto some goodness, some virtue, something solid within your own heart or in your past that you think makes you more pleasing to God than everyone else? Is there something about you that you think makes you secure? That's profession without possession. That is exactly what Paul is concerned about, that we will use our mouths to say what the things that are supposed to be said, and that we will think that because we affirm and believe and say these things, that that is sufficient. Now, the second temptation Paul addresses is ritualism without regeneration. In verse 25, Paul says this. He says, "For circumcision is indeed of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision." Now, Paul mentions circumcision here. He says that there's a sense in which it has real value. And what he's saying is that it's not an empty thing. It's not just a formality. Receiving the sign of the covenant of grace is a big deal. It's a good thing. But what he says here applies to more than just circumcision. He's really just using circumcision as one of the stand-ins for an aspect of the ceremonial or the moral law of God. This thing that you might be tempted to take shelter behind, apart from faith, apart from Christ, apart from the promises of God. You hear him say that circumcision is indeed of value, and you might think, in what way? How would circumcision have had value for somebody who received it? And Peter Martyr Vermigli, in his commentary on Romans, does a really good job of summarizing, I think, what circumcision meant and why it was of real value. So I want you to hear, listen to Peter Martyr here. He says this: "Circumcision was given to the Jews as a sign so that Christ might be understood as one who would be born from human lineage. This sign continually reminded them of the covenant that God had made with them, and by it they professed their obligation to keep the law. Under the Old Testament, circumcision served as a type of baptism and was considered a sacrament of regeneration." When Vermigli says that it served as a type of baptism, what they really mean is that it served as something that looked forward to a coming institutional change or shift or sacrament. And in this case, what he's saying is circumcision is a type of baptism. We are not circumcised anymore, or at least we don't have to be. We don't do it as a religious ritual, but rather we baptize those who profess faith who've never been baptized, and we baptize their children, just as the Jews circumcised their children. And so when Paul talks about circumcision, he's really talking about all the obligations that people have to God, whether they are ceremonial obligations, moral obligations. But he does use circumcision as his example. A Jewish person in Paul's day would have experienced a temptation. And I think the way that I might state their temptation is they might have been tempted to say something like this: "How do I know that I have peace with God? I've been circumcised just like my father, just like his father before him, just like his father before him, all the way back to Abraham." Then Paul says this, though. He says, if you keep one part of the law but still break another, you've still broken the law, right? You broke it at one point, so it's all broken. Just to use sort of the example of the crutch again, or a stick maybe. If you're leaning on a stick and then you break it in one point, and you go to lean on it, where are you going to go? You're going to go crashing to the ground. That's the way the law is. It's good as long as there's no problem, as long as you never violate it, as long as you never crack it or break it. But if you snap that thing in one part, the whole thing is useless. And that's sort of the thing that Paul is laying out here, right? It is tempting for a Jew to look at his law keeping and think, there it is. I got circumcised on the eighth day. I'm a descendant of David and so on. I memorized massive portions of scripture. I've got the genetics. I've got the ceremony. I've got the piety. Therefore, I'm a law keeper and I have peace with God. It is so tempting. Paul in Philippians talks about that, how his whole life he felt secure because of these things. So Paul is talking from experience. And it's still, I would suggest this. This is not fundamentally about the Jews. This is really about us. It still has an incredible allure for us to look to our heritage, look to our history, and to feel secure based on that. I don't know if my wife remembers giving me permission to share this, but she did. I didn't record the date, but I can prove it. I don't think I can prove it, but she did say I could tell this. When she was a teenager, she experienced a rebellious period. I can't believe it, but apparently it's true. And somebody asked her if she was a Christian. And the answer that she gave was, well, my dad is a pastor. And the person said, well, that's not what I'm asking. I asked, are you a Christian? And years later, she told me that she remembered being very shaken by this question. Because what was the answer? An answer that you might be tempted to give. Well, I go to church. I'm in a Christian home, right? Like those might be the answers you would give. Her answer was focused on externals. It was focused on other people. And even a little bit about herself, right? The answer of, are you a Christian, is one thing. But she was basically saying, you know, really who I am is rooted in something that's in me. Right? This is my heritage, my family. This is where I came from. So she had all this religious stuff around her, but her answer was not about Christ as a great savior. It was about her. So simple, but this person's questions, what did it do? It cut through the excuses. It cut through the things that she was hiding behind, that she was leaning on. What about you? Are you a Christian? That's where Paul is really pushing you today. Is there anything that you are hiding behind that is not Jesus? Is there anything that you are leaning on that is not Jesus? When we get to Romans 4:11, we're going to go much more deeply into this, what it means for something to be a sign and a seal. So really, you know, stick with us. We're going to get there. And then we're going to go more deeply into this. But Paul says in Romans 4:11 that circumcision was a sign and seal of God's covenant with Abraham and his descendants. Okay, that's exactly what baptism is. Baptism is a sign and seal. It's a sign and seal of the same covenant that Abraham received the sign and seal for. Okay, so, and that's what baptism is now in the New Testament era. It's a bloodless sign of God's covenant with Abraham. And we just saw it applied three times this morning, didn't we, to the Wilson children. And so because of this, we need to see how what Paul says here about circumcision absolutely applies to us who have been baptized as well. I do not want you to see this as a passage simply about the Jews and the specific ceremony of circumcision. If you are a baptized member of the church or a baptized covenant child, then you are like the circumcised Jew of Paul's day in many respects. Because think about this, like the circumcised person, you bear the sign of the covenant of God, which was physically applied to you. Like the circumcised person, you've received a sign that preaches the removal of sin. Like a circumcised person, you've received a sign that preaches regeneration. Like the circumcised person, many of you received this sign soon after you were born. Like the circumcised person, you've received a sign that preaches a sermon that proclaims that salvation is by faith alone. That is the sermon that circumcision preached, and it is the sermon that baptism preaches. The difference between them and us now is that circumcised Jews received a bloody sign, and in baptism, we receive a bloodless sign. Now the sign is applied to girls as well as boys. Circumcision looked forward to Christ. Baptism looks back to Christ. But everything else that Paul says here about circumcision should also challenge us about our own baptism. If someone asks you, if you are a Christian, what they want to know is, are you a believer in Jesus Christ? They are not asking you a question about your circumcision or about your baptism. Those things are precious. Those things have value. We're going to talk more about that. They have value like circumcision did. And we should remember our baptism, but that baptism is not salvation itself. It is a sign and seal of salvation. But our justification does not happen by baptism. We don't preach justification by baptism because the Bible doesn't preach justification by baptism. Justification happens by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. Baptism preaches justification to us, but it doesn't grant justification to us apart from faith. Paul has spent time here talking about the benefits of the covenant sign. It is a valuable covenant sign that is not salvific in itself by itself. What it does is it anticipates and points to something deeper. It preaches a sermon about sin being removed. It underscores God's covenant faithfulness. But Paul is adamant that the external sign itself simply does not achieve these things by itself. What does verse 28 say? No one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not the letter. Let me translate that into our context. Baptism is valuable. It is a sign of God's covenant, but do not hide behind it apart from faith in Jesus, whom your baptism proclaims. If I could rephrase things just slightly, a Christian is not merely one outwardly, nor is baptism outward and physical. But a Christian is one inwardly, and baptism is a matter of the heart. See, so the conclusion of this is not, well, I guess baptism doesn't matter. I guess baptism is superfluous. I guess it doesn't matter whether we baptize. Maybe we should stop baptizing. No, that is not the conclusion of the matter. Preaching in itself doesn't save either, you know. Should we stop preaching simply because in and of itself it does not save? Instead, what happens is this: God uses all of these means to call people to faith in himself, including our baptism. So these things are precious. These things are valuable. The real conclusion is, listen to the sermon that these things are preaching and believe where it's leading you. What is it leading you to? Believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. The scriptures, here's what the scriptures do, and it sometimes confuses people, but this is what happens in the Bible. Sometimes what happens is they will take the sign and they'll talk about it as if it is what it signifies. One of the most direct examples of this, which I would say has led to confusion for a lot of people, is Peter. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21, he's talking about the judgment that came on the earth and the escape that God's people had in Noah's Ark. And Peter makes this statement. He says, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I mean, what a lot of people have gotten hung up on that. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. What is Peter doing? Peter is talking about baptism as if it is the thing that baptism preaches, as if it is the thing that it signifies, as if it is the thing that it seals. That's actually the point of a sign, that you don't have to talk about the thing you're pointing to. You can just talk about the sign as if it is the thing. And that is normal language for signs. One of the things you see is that the church fathers were very insistent, though, on the sign itself not being enough. Now, it's most important is what Paul says, but hopefully you've already seen that Paul has been saying this. What I want to show you is that this is not a later development. The church fathers believe these things. If you read Augustine, he does a lot of reflection on the sacraments, and he is very clear that the sacrament itself is really real and true and objective. It's really been applied. If you've been baptized, you've really been baptized. Just like a circumcised person, you have a sign that has been given to you, which preaches Jesus Christ and his removal of your sins by faith alone. But simply receiving the sign doesn't grant faith, and it doesn't grant justification, nor any of the other benefits that it preaches if we will not believe, it's a sign of these things. It does not make those things. I'm saying this also in part so you see that I'm not just telling you a Reformed Reformation era perspective. I want you to see that there's a heritage to what I'm talking about. So listen to Augustine in one of his sermons on the Gospel of John. His sermons on the Gospel of John, by the way, are a gold mine. Just read those for fun. They're just so good. Many who here, this is from Augustine. Many who have baptism are not children of God. They have their baptism, but not the virtue of baptism. And by the way, Augustine is like a strong sacramentalist too. And here he is saying, at the end of the day, if you never believe in Jesus Christ, you may as well not be baptized. And then later in Augustine's writing on faith and works, he makes a similar statement. Listen to this. He says, it is not the sacrament of baptism that justifies, but faith that works through love, without which even baptism is of no avail. So you have Peter and you have the church fathers. There's the one hand, which is this. They're secure enough in the sacraments and what they meant that they were willing to just talk about the sign as if it was the thing that it's being spoken of, as this thing that points beyond itself. And yet they knew that a Jew is not just one outwardly. And a Christian is also not just someone who has been baptized, but someone who has been saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. Here's what Peter Martyr says here. He says, Paul's purpose was to show that even external signs, if piety and holiness are absent, will not be considered by God. And conversely, that if the Gentiles sincerely sought God and lived rightly, their lack of circumcision would not harm them. This shows how little external things matter if they are taken by themselves apart from faith. And yet, this is still him. And yet in our time, there has been such an error that people have placed their whole hope of salvation in meaningless practices, repeating prayers in a foreign language, undertaking pilgrimages, and fasting in a careless and superstitious way. Some have even gone so far as to attribute the remission of sins to these things. The prophets constantly declare that God rejects, hates, and detests worship that lacks faith and piety. You can see maybe why I keep reading Peter Martyr. He's so good. But think about this. How strange would it be, just think about this hypothetical, how strange would it be if all the things that the scriptures deny to circumcision were somehow now true of baptism, right? Circumcision isn't merely outward, but baptism can be. Circumcision does not justify, but baptism does, right? Circumcision doesn't bring peace with God, but baptism does, right? How hopefully you would agree, that would be ridiculous. And at their core, both of these things are sacraments which preach Jesus Christ to us. Paul is opposed to people who are living a superficial obedience. He's so opposed to it that it would be wild for him to suddenly be telling us, you know, in the Christian era, you can live obsessed with the externals and never really take hold of these things by faith. What a strange thing for him to say. His argument here is it's the same way for the Jews that it is for us. You've received the sign. Go where the sign's taking you. The same thing is true also, by the way, of the Lord's Supper. It is very tempting to think that because we put a bit of bread and wine in our mouth, that we are saved. To think that salvation is just a shallow external practice, but that God could ever be pleased with us apart from faith. If I might go back to Augustine a bit more on this, he says this in a sermon on John. The sacrament is one thing, the power of sacrament of the sacrament is another. And then he says this in another sermon. He says, many receive from the altar and die. I'm sorry, that's a bad, I misread that. Many receive from the altar and go hungry. Many receive from the altar and go hungry. Eat spiritually, not just sacramentally. Here's another one. Why prepare your teeth and stomach? Believe and you have eaten. Why prepare your teeth and stomach? Believe and you have eaten. By the way, that was an encouragement that I gave during the COVID era to a lot of people who were still at home and they're watching online and they're thinking, I'm not getting the sacrament. I'm not getting the Lord's Supper. I'm in trouble. My soul is in danger. And the encouragement that I gave at that time was what Calvin said, which was you receive the same Christ in the sacrament that you receive in the preaching of the word. You receive him differently, but you do not receive a different Christ. So you see, it turns out that true participation in the Lord's Supper is done with the heart, not the stomach. That's why we say the Lord's Supper is a sacrament of faith. It's something we emphasize greatly when we fence the table. But here's the thing. Just because the thing in itself doesn't save doesn't mean that it doesn't have value. All right. So you might be sitting there going, why do we bother baptizing anyone? Why do we even have the Lord's Supper? Anytime a ceremony or sign is given to us, we're tempted to keep it all on the surface and never go deeper and never go where it's meant to take us. The sacrament has real grace when we partake by faith. The Lord's Supper has real grace when we receive it by faith in Christ. I talk about the importance of faith every time I fence the table here. Baptism has real grace when we receive the one who it is sending us to. It is sending us to Jesus Christ. We can see how powerful the temptation here is, though, because Paul, a man who's circumcised, a man who bears the sign of the covenant of God, here he is putting pressure, especially in a pointed way, on his Jewish readers to challenge them whether they think their circumcision can save them. We are tempted by the externals of religion, and we are tempted to never follow where they're taking us. The externals of religion, they can point you to the salvation of God, but in themselves, apart from faith, they can't bring you peace. I was baptized so many times as a teenager, and every single time I was baptized, I kept hoping that it would finally be real. Those baptisms were not magic. They did not achieve my salvation, and I am not more saved because I got three of them. They did point me to the Savior every single time. And now I look back and I realize they could have dunked me or sprinkled me hundreds of times and I would not have been more or less saved. Chapter 1 of Romans was Paul going after the pagans, showing them from their lives that and the consequences of how they lived, that the wrath of God was and is real. And then you have this chapter, you have Paul coming to religious people, people like you and me, and saying, you cannot hide without faith behind sacraments or ceremonies or family heritage or works or anything else. Your grandfather was a believer. Your great-grandfather was a preacher. Those things do not avail for salvation. But you know what? They might be a real blessing to you. They might be a motivator to come to Christ. They may be a means that God is using to draw you, but on their own, they do nothing. The question is not whether you've received the external signs. The real question is, do you use those signs as an excuse not to go where the signs are pointing you? Do you believe the sermon that those signs preach? Paul's mission here is fairly simple. He is forcing us to notice our double standards. He's forcing us to face them head on. They preach a message of guilt to us. Listen to that message. Don't avoid it. Listen to it. He's telling us that the externals and the performances can't and won't save us. He is telling us not to lean on them. He's telling us not to follow them. They are good. They are signs and seals of the benefits of salvation, just like circumcision was. They preach a true and glorious message. But we must not only do these things outwardly. Are you a Christian? I hope you're baptized, but I'm not asking if you're baptized when I ask that question. I'm not asking if you take the Lord's Supper. I hope you do take the Lord's Supper if you're a believer. But I'm not asking you if you take the Lord's Supper. I'm asking you if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not asking if you make it to church most Sundays. I'm not asking you if you give to the offering. I'm asking if you're a Christian. This is what it comes down to. Will you believe in Jesus Christ? If you are religious, will you forsake merely staying on the surface level of your religiosity and instead actually come to the Jesus Christ that is preached in those things, receiving and resting in him alone for your peace and your life and your salvation? Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, your gospel is full of hope for sinners. May we never settle for profession without possession. May we never settle for mere rituals. Instead, draw us to yourself that by faith we would possess the very promise that the signs and seals of your sacraments take us to. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.